And your word is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. Lord, I pray that it would dominate our thinking for these next moments. As the music has prepared us to worship, I pray that it will continue in an act of worship in this place. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus, as well as the glory of his word, because you have magnified your word according to your name. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 3, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Titus 3. This is a two-part message, both this morning and next Sunday morning, as we are making our way through the book of Titus on asking the question, what is a grace church? And the book of Titus answers that for us. What is a grace church? And all this year, in fact, September, I started this series. And here we are beginning to look into the summer months. And we're still, actually just going into Titus in chapter 3. What is a grace church? I thought I'd introduce it this way because it's interesting to me how your mind can play certain games on you. And I want to tell you about a game my mind played on me while I was away from you. Ministering overseas. I don't know if it's the food that you eat or don't eat, but your mind does do funny things at nighttime when you're dreaming. And I had an incredible dream that was so real, I felt like I could just reach out and touch it. I woke up, and it just took me a while to collect myself. But the dream deals with Pat and Patty Birch. And those of you who don't know, Patton is in charge of all this here that you see as far as the maintenance and that. But this was the most real dream for me and just stuck with me. And I said, you know, I'm going to share it with Patton. I don't think I ever share it with you. So I'm going to share it with you right now, Pat. I dreamed that I came back. And when I came back, this land over here that's open that we have reserved for a future sanctuary one day, it was all built. Only it wasn't a sanctuary. What it was a music concert hall. I was amazed at the beauty, and I said, what in the world? And for some reason, into my picture came Bob Burton. And I looked at Bob Burton. I said, Bob, what in the world is going on here? I said, did the deacons vote on this while I was away? And Bob just looked at, you know, he takes his glasses off. He's just so real to me. He just said, Pastor, I don't think they voted on it, but Pat did a great job building this thing, didn't he? And I said, he did do a great job. So he said, you ought to see the inside. So Bob Burton took me inside the building, and there was a center stage in the center with seats all the way around. In the center was a white grand piano. And at that piano was Patty Birch. And about that time, this is all happening in a dream. And at that time, Pat comes up to me and he says, well, do you like this? And I said, I didn't know what to say. And he said, well, my wife has been taking piano lessons. And she was going to have a recital, and I wanted her to have a memorable recital. And that's when I woke up, okay? And I thought, man, that dream has been with me for 2.5 weeks, and I've been bubbling over just to tell Pat and Patty this particular dream. You know, your mind just plays incredible games on you. It can happen in so many different venues where your mind is thinking one way. I just heard from Linda King about a Sunday school lesson I taught last week that I really flubbed up, and they were talking about that Sunday school lesson in class today. And so I'll be back in class next week to straighten that out. But your mind plays funny games. You think you say one thing, but it's going another way. You might have a dream. You might have a thought. But you know, the beauty of the book of Titus is that we have, as we heard this song, we have 46 verses that are put together through the power of the Spirit of God into a little book called Titus. And Paul is writing this book to a man that he wants to straighten out a society of people that came out of paganism and knew nothing about church and knew nothing about Christianity. And knew nothing about truth. And then the Bible exposed
explodes onto the island of Crete. And as it explodes onto the island of Crete, people are getting saved, and they came out of an incredibly bad lifestyle. Look at chapter 1, if you will, and he alludes to the lifestyle of the Cretans. Chapter 1, verse number 12 and 13. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They are wild, evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I mean, that was their background. And when you begin to study about the Isle of Crete, you saw that it's a barbarian island where pirates literally would come and would try to hide and get away from Roman law, even law before Rome. And it sort of was a hybrid island with people who were now a little cultured, and yet their background was pirates. And so they had a way of living life that was contrary to Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul sends Titus to this island of Crete because they're newly saved. The gospel's doing a great job in changing lives, but they need to be formed into a body of believers. So in chapter 1, it's given over to what does leadership look like in a Grace church? And so you have it given over in chapter 1 to this is what a Grace church looks like when it comes to leaders. In chapter number 2, what do you do about all the different pockets of members? Because if you notice in chapter 2, in verse number 2, there are older men above 50. There are older women above 50. There are younger men and younger women. There are also leaders themselves. There are also slaves, as you see in verse number 9. All of these people are wrapped up in this church who have been changed by the gospel. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared to every category of people on the island of Crete, like it is around the world. And it's also educating them, verse 12. It is teaching them how to live. That's the main verb of that one sentence, verse 11 to verse 14. It's one sentence. And the main verb is it's teaching us how to live. That means that we're going to say no, I love the NIV translation, to say no to ungodliness, worldly lust, and to say yes to that which is sober and right and godly, and to do it in this present age. We can live this way. We can live this way. We know how to live in the present age because the grace of God is shaping us and transforming us and moving us down this particular path. And it's a total antithesis to the world. And this is what's so hard today in our American mentality. It's hard for us today to say no to anything. We don't say no to ourselves. We don't say no to our children. We don't say no at work. We don't say no in situations that would cause a compromise of testimony. We just don't want to say no. And the grace of God teaches us to say no. Something totally opposite of what we are naturally. And verse 13, it focuses our eyes off of ourself and our world in which we live, and we're now looking for the blessed hope and a glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 14, and here's one time you have redemption with good works in verse 14, and it's clear. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. See, the Cretans were full of that. And to purify for himself his own special people. And now we become zealous of works that have moral value to them. It's interesting, the word good works can be with a particular term, either agathos or kalos. Kalos is the word to attract, to make beautiful. Works that attract and make beautiful. And then he says to Titus in verse number 16, I want you to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let nobody despise you. And then he moves from church leadership and church membership, how the church, what it's to look like, so that this is called a grace church, to chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. Okay, now this is what a grace church is inside chapter 2. Now this is what a grace church does outside in the world. And this is where we miss it. And as I said to you a couple of weeks ago when I introduced this, is we don't hear much preaching today and teaching today on how the church is to respond on the outside. We become isolationists. We have pulled back. And I don't think that that is what the scriptures are speaking of here in Titus in chapter 3. Titus 3:1. What is our grace responsibility to government? Verse 2, what is our grace responsibility to those who are outside the church? Verse 3 down to verse number 7, what is the motivation to be even acting this way? Verse number 8, what is the behavior of Grace Church members to the people around them? What is their behavior? What does it look like? I mean, there ought to be some kind of distinction between those who are saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust and those who are saying yes to it. There ought to be some kind of division here. And what I'm amazed at is how our Christian world in America is trying to marry the culture of the world with the culture of the church and put it together and say, it can fit. And I'm saying to you, it doesn't fit. It does not fit. The culture of the world is identified in 3:3. Look at 3:3, because this is what you were. We were. This is past tense. This is before grace. We were foolish and disobedient, deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures. That's the word hedonism. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's all about his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit's been poured out on us abundantly because of Jesus Christ our Savior. And now that we have been declared righteous by his grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain, here is that word, attractive works, beautiful works, works that cause people to look at your life and say, oh, there's something amazingly different about that person. And I've shared with you before, I think that I would just love it if our neighbors would you say to us on a constant basis, you know, I think God lives next to me. I mean, the way they act, their music is different. The way they respond and talk to their children is different. The way they dress, it's different. And and on Sundays, their car goes as much as it does on Mondays. I wonder where they go. I wonder what they do. It's interesting to me that as he lays out this argument for how Christians are to live in a grace life, in a grace orbit, he starts at the most logical place. And it's amazing today is Memorial Day because in verse number 1, it is a relationship that relates to government. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them. That verb remind implies that they already should know these things. It implies that there is some connection to grace and government. That connection is you. Remind them. The them that is here, the altois that's here, is looking back to chapter 2. The old men and the old women and the young men and the young women and the leadership and the slaves and all the people who've been changed by grace. Remind all of them that they have a responsibility to bridge their behavior to their government, and that is grace in government. I'm only introducing this because next week I will spend a little more time on it, but I think it's so important for us to see the text. The text has actually three present tense infinitives, and in the English, if you circle, you'll notice an infinitive is a verb that begins with the preposition to. And you'll see it three times in verse 1. Remind them, 1, 2, be subject to rulers and authorities. Remind them, number 2, second infinitive, to obey. And there's just a comma there. There's nothing there. The implication is that you are going to obey the rulers and the rules that they make. And then number 3, the third infinitive, is they are to be ready for every good work. every kind of good work, the behavior of these people is that it would actually strengthen the government. It's the same words that I think we find in Jeremiah. I hear many people quote Jeremiah 29:11. God has a future for you, a hope for you. And so you really sink your teeth into, your spiritual teeth, into that letter that Jeremiah wrote to the children of Israel in Babylon. I'm not against that. But in verse number 7, this is what he tells them before he gets to that verse. He says, now while you're in Babylon, I want you to pray for their peace. I want you to pray for their city, because in their prosperity, you will prosper. Pray for Nebuchadnezzar? Pray for the people that killed my parents? The book of Daniel. You see, grace is a lot different. And I think than what most think. And I think the challenge for us, and I will address this a little bit more next week, the challenge for us is that we live in a republic. And we are, it's based upon our independence. I think next week I'll bring to you what Dr. Benjamin Rush said about independence versus dependence. I think we all need to hear it. But when I look at this in front of me, so many questions. I can just hear the questions just absolutely come from your hearts right now. Here are the questions you're asking in your mind right now. When you read, be submissive, obey, and bridge grace to your government. Here are the questions. I wrote some of them down. I wrote down 6 that you're thinking about right now. Number 1, do I have to submit to all my leaders? Number 2, do I have to obey all the laws? Number 3, what about IRS? That was my question. Should I follow my conscience instead of government? When should that be? What should I do when the government is suppressing Christianity and persecuting Christians? What do I do when a law is just absolutely unfair and unjust? And should I publicly ever oppose my government? Those are the questions that came to my mind as I was trying to put myself in your shoes and in anybody's shoes as they read what a grace church is. Because a grace church in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, I don't think it's all extensive, but I think it's hitting the highlights in these 46 verses. And the highlights are just overwhelming. Be submissive to my government. And to obey the laws and the rules. And to be ready to bridge grace for the government. You know, you better have a high view of God if you're going to be a people of grace. I said to you in Job 12, I want you to just turn back with me to Job 12. My mind all week has been meditating in these verses. Job gave incredible insight on government and leadership. And the government and leadership that he has here, I think, is significant for us. In verse 23, 24, and 25, Job makes this statement. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. You see, he's in control. He, God, makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and scatters them. I think that's the Hebrew text here. He enlarges and he also scatters. He makes their borders to be extended and gives them power and military and influence. And also the same God that let them extend their borders is the same one who erases their borders and just scatters them. He takes away the understanding of the chief people of the earth. The chief people are the leaders of the state. And the word understanding is really the Hebrew term heart. So you could insert that here. He takes away the heart of the leaders of the nations and makes them wander in a wilderness that has no paths. They grope in the dark without light, and they stagger like a man who is drunk. Graphic language to help us understand that when people look for high office and are there for their own ambition, they will do anything that it takes to remain in that position. A man who has heart is one whose sole consumption is the oversight of the people which he is leading. And there's nothing more powerful than a leader whose heart is wrapped around his people. And there's nothing more degrading to a nation than a man whose heart as a leader is wrapped around himself. And there's a great distinction. It says in Psalms, and we won't turn there, in 76, that promotion comes from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It's the Lord that raises up one, the Lord puts down another. God does this. It's been interesting to me, since this is all introduction for next Sunday, it's interesting to me how Christians in America have responded to government, and I put them in four categories. Category number one are those who, what I call, are legislative reformers. These are people who are going to fight fire with fire, and they're all about to really get after the government. They're going to do a law as if legislation is the answer. Now, please do not misunderstand. If you walk away and misunderstand this, then you may not come back. But I'm just saying to you that legislation never made any person righteous. It doesn't even keep you holy. Last week I talked about your list. You can write your list down of 17 things I'm going to be and do, and you can break it tomorrow. Lists don't mean anything. See, it's about heart. And so these are reformers, legislative reformers. There are those who are, I call, mobilizers. They're going to mobilize the majority, and they're going to move the majority that seems to be silent to a certain position and awake them up to the evils of government. That's their calling in life. I have a delete button in my computer. I use it often for those who are mobilizers. There are isolators. Isolators are those who look at the government and say, government is evil. Government is wrong. Especially if my party is not in the White House or my party is not in the governor's mansion. So because the government is always wrong, I'm going to do it my way. And so they do it their way. We have yet to see the fruits of all of that. I think also there are those who just quietly maintain, the fourth category. They don't really fit any of these, and they say, well, the government's about the best that we have, and so I'm just going to deal with it. I'm going to do what I can do. Now, each one of these has strengths. Each one of these has weaknesses, incredible weaknesses. Each one of these, I think, if you're not careful, this becomes the focus of your life. The great problem that we face today is that in both New Testament and in secular history, it reveals to us that legislation neither protects or enhances spirituality. Neither. In the New Testament, we have no example of somebody standing up to Nero and just saying, you're wrong. We do have the apostles who committed themselves and their bodies to God, just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel chapter 3, and just like Daniel himself in the Old Testament. In history, it's interesting to me that if you were to go on the internet and just Google the Edict of Milan, that's 313. The Edict of Milan was that which launched Christianity, because for 250 years, Christianity was persecuted. In fact, I pulled off of the internet a definition of this, and here's how it reads. Quote, for 250 years, Christians suffered from sporadic and localized persecution for their refusal to worship the Roman emperor, and this was considered punishable by execution. The most widespread was during the great persecution of 303 to 311 under Diocletian. He ordered Christian buildings and homes to be torn down, their sacred books collected and burned. Christians themselves were denied protection offered to other citizens of Rome. Christians were arrested, tortured, mutilated, burned, starved, and forced to gladiatorial contests to amuse the spectators. So when Constantine gets involved here and the Edict of Milan is issued and toleration now takes place and Christianity now becomes a legal religion, what happens within within the end, by the end of the year, by the end of the century, you have a period from 400 AD to 1500, over 1,000 years, and history calls it the Dark Ages. This is the age when the church ruled. This is the age when Christianity is legalized. And it's called the Dark Ages of history. So we needed to have a reformation of the church. And that's what it's called, the Reformation, the reforming of the church. I mean, by the time Martin Luther comes onto the scene, men and women, do you understand that Martin Luther was a priest who never held a Bible in his hands until he walked into the library of his university and he goes, oh, what is this? And he pulls it off the shelf and he looks at it, and for the first time in his life, he holds a Bible. You see, religion does very well without Scripture. And Christianity has somehow formed itself into a Western mentality. And we now have find ourselves without the power of the Spirit of God. We now find ourselves in a place that needs reforming. I'm going to speak to that from the Scriptures next week. But I want you to see what the text is actually saying here in chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, what it is saying is that we are to be submissive. You are to have a spirit of submission. Hupotasso is the same term used with a wife to her husband in Ephesians 5. It is to rank yourself underneath of by your own will. That's what it means. That you willfully, wives, rank themselves underneath a head, and that head is their husband. And that is the term that is used here in chapter 3 and verse 1, is that the people are to rank themselves underneath, to see themselves in submission. A submissive person, it doesn't mean is a person that just absolutely is a puppet. But the word submission, if you can see it in the context of a home and understand it in the context of a home, you might be able to grasp it a little bit when you read that here. But just in case we didn't understand in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, I also want you to obey. And he doesn't put anything behind that word. He just says, just gives this present infinitive, this ongoing idea. Your lifestyle is to be known as one that obeys. And I'm assuming it is the rulers and the laws that they make. And then thirdly, I want you to be ready for every good work to build a bridge to the lives of people. Now, how I'd like to conclude, I hope I have built this up in your mind to make you think, but there is one issue that I read in a considerable way, and that is, well, what about Jesus? Wasn't Jesus a revolutionary? Didn't Jesus turn everything upside down? And so that led me to some thinking. I want you to turn with me to two passages in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, the legalist of the day, the Pharisees, plotted in verse number 15, they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And immediately government comes to their minds. Let's deal with him on the issue of government. So, verse 16, they send to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I love the next verse. Jesus perceived their wickedness. I mean, Jesus just looked right into their heart. And he said, why are you trying to test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought to him a denarii and said to him, a denarius, and said to him, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they absolutely marveled. Jesus does not suggest in this text that the tax was fair. Jesus does not suggest in this statement that the tax was being properly used by the government. He did advance a singular argument that you find in verse number 21. And it wasn't an argument of how fair it is and what you're doing with my money. What it was this. There are things that rightfully belong to Caesar, and there are things that rightfully belong to God. That is a powerful statement. Turn back to chapter 17. Illustration number 2. It's amazing that illustration number 2 is going to deal with taxes again. This time in verse number 24, when they had come to Capernaum, the disciples, those who received the temple tax, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" This temple tax is a denarii. It's worth actually 2 denarii. And so here you've got this temple tax that they're supposed to pay per person. And Peter says off the cuff very quickly, "Yeah, absolutely he pays." I mean, he's confronted and he just blurts out, "Yes." But he's thinking about it. And I love it says in verse 25, and Jesus anticipates him and says, "Now, Peter, what do you think? Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, that we not offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook." This is the only place in all the New Testament where fishing is done with a hook. Okay, this is not a Ray Knowles translation. It really is hook. "And take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened his mouth, you're going to find," the idea is a shekel. A shekel is worth 4, the denarii that is due for one person, and the denarii that's due for the other person, Jesus and Peter. He's got 4 now in his hand. He's got a shekel. "Now you take us and give it to him because it's for me and it's for you." I think it's so interesting here. When you look at verse 27, this is something only God can do. "Now, you just go ahead and throw your line in, Peter, and when you throw it in, the first fish that comes up, just open its mouth, and there you're going to find your shekel." It's something only God could do. The next thing I note is not only does Jesus submit, but he's very concerned for Peter. He is concerned that Peter understand reasoning behind what we do. He's not talking about the fairness of anything. He says, "Peter, I'm very concerned about you." And one thing that's really interesting that D.A. Carson brings out in his Matthew commentary, I think is really intriguing, is this, is we have no evidence that anybody else knew about this, whether the tax collector that Peter took it to, you know, Peter just, we don't know if he said, "You'll never believe where I got this shekel." The other disciples, we don't know. Here you find Jesus making a clear statement in verse 27, and that's this: we do not want to be an offense. So you have this. There's no question Jesus is in control. Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate looks at Jesus and begins to speak to him. And Jesus said to him, "Now, Pilate, you would have no power at all unless it came from heaven." I mean, Jesus is at the most crucial time of his life and speaks authoritatively to Pilate and says, "Pilate, do you think that you are here by your own merit? Do you think that you're here in history because it's just the way genetics work and the way that your popularity worked and now here you are? Or I want you to know something, Pilate, that everything about you, there is a controlling figure behind you, and that figure is God himself." And from that moment on, Pilate said, "You know, I got to get this guy free." When I look at this idea in Titus, and you may want to turn back to Titus in chapter 3. When I look at this idea in Titus, Titus is not intended to be
a statement for every area of life. And so next week, I'm going to take you to the three other passages of the New Testament that speak to this. And I also want to address the issue of a democracy in which we live. But I also want us to see this. How is it that people of grace are not leading the way in providing grace into our government? Why is it that we are not? And I wonder if part of the reason is because we do not know what that even means. And I think that what Paul is saying to Titus is, Titus, here's church leadership. Okay, I get that. He's to be this way. Here are the 16 qualifications. All right, I got it. Titus, here are church members. Okay, older, younger, slaves. Okay, I got that. Now, Titus, here's government. And it's interesting, if verse number 8 and verse number 14, just look at how he ends the chapter. Look at verse 14, since we already read verse 8. Look at 14. This is how he ends this whole statement onto those who are outside the church as we dispense grace given to us and live out grace. It says, and let our people also learn to maintain these works that have attractive value to them, to meet the urgent needs, so they will not become unproductive, unfruitful. Fruitful people are people of grace. It does not mean we may not hit head on, and I'm going to address that next week. It may not mean that we just are absolutely free to do and everything is rosy, and if you think that that's the picture I'm painting, it's not. I'm saying to you, what does the Bible say we ought to do for a grace church in relationship to government? So that our attitude is submissive. So that our spirit is one that wants to obey. So that our spirituality is, we're going to provide in this incredible chasm of government, we're going to provide the grace that is needed. We're going to pray like the Israelites did for their captors to be able to pray, God bless them and prosper them. Or as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray for all those who are in authority so that you might live a quiet and peaceable life. That's submission, a spirit of submission, a spirit of obedience, so that we can disseminate the gospel because we have lost our purpose. Listen, there is no one grieving more than me over the direction. All you have to do, I'm not a scholar of history. I'm just a student of history. And as a student of history, I look at the history and I read and I see exactly what was taking place those in those early days, what they're writing now. I mean, even the whole thought of happiness. Government is for the happiness of the people. You ought to read John Adams on what that means. There is no happiness, he writes, outside of virtue. And wherever there is moral excellence, out of that comes happiness of the people. I mean, we read it today that it's all about my happiness. I must be happy. How long is that going to last? We don't get behind. I mean, I hold in my hand, thanks to Hillsdale College, I hold in my hand, this is on my desk. It's a declaration as well as our Constitution. This has been on my desk for several years. I mean, and when you read that document, it's the most amazing thing that they even speak of a creator. We can't even get there. So I'm saying to us today, men and women, that grace has so changed us, has so revolutionized us, that it even affects our government. I still to this day can remember, after praying at the General Assembly in Richmond, walking down the aisle and is split between the two parties, and I walked down the aisle. I only went down this aisle because that's where it was after I led in the Pledge of Allegiance for the flag. As I walked down the aisle, there were people coming off both sides, met me in the back, and said, I just want to let you know, thank you that you would be willing to pray in the name of Jesus. Both sides of the aisle. I had one man just took my hand, looked right in the eye, and said to me, he said, I am of this party. And I want you to know that I'm in this party, I am pro-life. And if I was in that party, they wouldn't accept me because of my color. So this is my only platform. That is a shame. You see, men and women, as people of grace, color distinctions dissolve. People of grace, ethnic distinctions dissolve. People of grace, society and my position in society is gone. Because I, by the mercy of God, have received regeneration. It was not by works of righteousness that I could do, but according to his mercy that he saved me. And so what do? The kindness of the Lord has poured out upon me the Holy Spirit. And I am not the judge of the United States government. They don't even know I exist. But I'll tell you one thing. I want God to know my thoughts about the government that he has instituted so that this church can become a grace church. I've thought that if we could ever get this right, and we really were people of grace, and I was a pastor of grace, what kind of influence we could have in our world. Dear Jesus, we bow before you today. And there's a sobriety that is implied in the text. But there's a great power that is given to us so we can be everything you want us to be. Lord, it's sad when we have devolved to white church, black church. It is sad that we have devolved into, well, he's a banker and I'm just. It's sad, Lord, when we're speaking to people whose whole goal is going after things that'll make them happy, and morality and virtue and qualities that come only from Jesus are the last thing on their minds. Jesus, I thank you that I was once your enemy, and now I'm seated at your table. I thank you for the grace of God that reached down and took me out of a pit, a miry clay, and set me on a solid rock and established my goings. And you gave me a new song. May many people see it and fear and trust in you. God, we have people here that are so wrapped up in bitterness, I shudder for them. We have people here who are saying no to Jesus, I shudder for them. We have people here who are going hard after Jesus and after you and after the Word, and I shudder for them because of the evil one. So God, we come to you in prayer, and we beg you to be our shield. We beg you to help us. We beg you to let grace pervade. We beg you to transform us so that our language is words of grace. Our music is grace from our hearts. Our prayer life are words of grace. Our ministry is all about grace. So, Lord, help us to be the kind of church, maybe unknown to the world, but, Lord, we want you to use us as a candlestick that's burning bright in a city that has lost its way. It's lost its way. And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, in just a moment we're going to sing, "Thank You, Jesus," but before we do that. Maybe there's somebody here without Jesus, and you're willing now to say, you know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need him. That's why you're here. This is a divine appointment. There are Christians who are wrapped up in themselves. I mean, they can't see beyond their own persona. It's all about them. Would you pray and would you ask the Lord just to break that? Maybe there are other people that you know that just need a touch of the Savior. Would you pray for them? Lord, thank you that you have given to us so many people here who want to go hard after you. And I pray that you would help us. Help us to model the scriptures. We heard it sing, the word is alive. It cuts through the darkness like a knife. Would you help us be a transformed people of grace? We ask this.